Morning, church. Today's reading comes out of Genesis chapter 35. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to the household, to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in that day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods that they had, in the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under a terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, the terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which was in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called the place Allon Becoth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel should be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him, and Jacob set a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. God's faithful to us. God rewards us for when we are faithful, and God is not slack in his promises. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you'll just stay with that text that Lance read, that's going to be our text for today. And we're going to look at a situation where Jacob has to be reminded of his of the promises that he made to God. And the reason for that is that we quite often forget in our life what we have promised to do for God and what we promise to God. And God has a way of reminding us of that. As Jacob saw his prosperity flourish in a land away from his family, when he returned, God reminded him of a commitment that he had made. The text tells us it was a vow. And so we're going to take a look at that. And then we're going to look at a subject and look at a couple of examples of what is backsliding, because that's exactly what it's a picture of with Jacob. The theological term they used at seminary, they call it spiritual declension. That's just a good way to refer to someone that's backslid. Or if you're further in East Texas, people would say he's away from the Lord. That's a comment that would be used quite often. So we're going to look at it this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we come this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for every expression of your love and favor towards your people. Lord, we just pray for your divine direction and guidance as we gather here this morning, and ask, Lord, that you open your word to us, help us to receive it and understand it, incorporate it in our lives that we might better live and serve you. We thank you, God, for all your blessings. We pray and ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin here, we have the situation at hand. Verse 1 says, then God said to Jacob. Note, very important in this text that you note this, it's God that's moving to Jacob. It's not Jacob looking for God. It's God coming to him. God is coming to remind him, to stir him up. He says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Remember, Jacob, back when you had problems and you were in trouble, you came to me. And it's a picture of how we often do. When times get tough, when situations arise in our life, we're quick to go to God. But then when times get good and we begin to flourish, many times we forget those commitments and those promises. But there's one thing the Bible presents to us, and that is that God is steadfast. He is steadfast in what he says and in what he does, and he is always faithful to his people. And we're going to see that in this text, that God is faithful to his people, that God does what he promises for his people. And in this case, God tells Jacob, you need to go back to Bethel and fulfill your commitment. Let's go back and look at what was that commitment that he made. Go back to Genesis 28, if you would. This is when he was told that Esau was going to get him, and he was to flee and go to his uncle's house, and in that area find a woman to marry. And of course he did. But en route, he stopped off at Bethel, and he encountered God there. It says, verse 20, Genesis 28, 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth of it to you. This is when Jacob was initially fleeing from Esau, and he was all alone, and he was housed up there at Bethel, which at that time was called the town of Luz. And God came and visited with him, and God made a very solid promise to him. God told him, I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. You're going to be okay. And then so Jacob makes a vow that he will worship God if God fulfills his deal. Or in essence, what he is saying in reality is, God, because you're doing this, you're going to be my God. I'm going to be committed to you is what I'm going to do. And so Jacob makes the move then, and he comes to his family in verse 2, and it says, and Jacob said to his whole household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Note the plurality of that word gods, more than one. Why would they have all these false gods that they came from? Well, most likely these people had those gods before Jacob even encountered them. Secondly, it was a very common thing in that area for that to happen. They believed in what we call polytheism, the belief of many gods. And so you see this. We just saw earlier when Rachel fled with him that she brought her father's gods with her. That was a very common thing. Moses writes this book to the children of Israel as they get ready to go back into the land for the second time. And what's one of the constant problems that the children of Israel have? Constant problems is they pick up the gods in that area and they begin to worship those gods and serve those gods. The term for that is called syncretism. Syncretism is where you take other religious beliefs or other deities from other religions and blend them into your faith. In this case, they would blend it into the worship of the one and true God. And God warns them later in the book, definitely in the Pentateuch and all through the Old Testament, that if you take these other gods in, they're going to soften your commitment. They're going to cause you to drift away. And God constantly warned them of that over and over again. So as Israel, if you remember correctly, Moses wrote this book for the children of Israel that are going back in on the second go-round, because the first group of people failed, and God gives them a clear picture of what he expects of them. And so we see that they have these foreign gods mixed in. In addition, look what he says. He says, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Now, what is that significant of? Well, the Old Testament is the flannel graph of the New Testament, okay? You've got a bunch of people that are going to spend 400 years in captivity as slaves. Chances are pretty good that their reading skills were not as good as they should have been. They were laborers. They didn't spend a lot of time reading. So when they come out of the land, Moses communicates all these stories of God. And the way he does it in the Old Testament, he does it with pictures. He does it with symbolism. And the purpose of pictures and symbolism is to point to a theological truth that is behind it. In this case, he wants them to change their garments and purify themselves because they're coming in the presence of a holy God. And the idea behind it is you don't just come any way you want to. This is a special event. This is a special occasion because the God you serve is a holy and a righteous God. And when you come into his presence, clean yourself up and understand what you're doing. When Moses goes up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments, he is told to go before the people and tell them they can gather around the mountain. They can't touch it. But before they come, they need to wash themselves and clean up. And the idea is you're coming into the presence of a holy God, and you need to understand that and take the appropriate steps. In verse 3, he says to them, he says, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone. Jacob acknowledges God's presence. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and all their earrings which were on their ears. Now, we can make a diversion here, and I can bring a pretty good message on the evil nature of earrings and why you shouldn't be wearing earrings. So what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is it was something from that culture they came from. It's showing how they blended into that culture. And not that there's anything inherently wrong with those earrings, but it's that they've adapted so much to their surroundings. He says, let's get all this stuff out of your life. Get the clutter out of your life and get your focus straight on God. Look to the one and true God. That's what he's telling them. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And so God is making his message clear to these people that, look, when you come in the presence of God, you better come with a right heart and a right mind and not have anything else in your life so you can focus solely upon that. Because the God you serve, Israel, is a holy God. And then we see what happens next. It says, and they journeyed, verse 5, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. What is importance about that? Well, many theologians say the reason that the terror was upon them is because of what they had done in the previous chapter. If you remember the week before Easter, we saw how they went in and they slaughtered the people of Shechem. And so a lot of people say, well, see, they were worried because they're afraid Israel might attack them. That's not the case. Israel's outnumbered by all these other nations that are around them, all these other people. And if you look at the text, it says the fear of God was upon those people. Jacob doesn't have the ability to do that. Yet again, what you see here is God's protective hand on his covenant people. It's God shielding his people. That message to Israel would be this. God's going to tell Israel, when you go in that land, don't be afraid. He said, I'll put fear in their hearts. I'll put terror upon those people. You go in there and conquer the land. You take over the land that is there. Don't worry about those people. God takes the children of Israel out of Egypt. And what does he do? He opens the Red Sea up and takes them right through that barrier, that big obstacle. Then he closes the Red Sea on top of those people. So he's communicating to Israel, who's going to read this story, that your God, when he tells you to do something, is going to go before you and going to ensure that you are successful. because he is putting his stamp upon you. You are his covenant people. You are the arm of the Lord, if you will. You are the ones that are going to carry out his task and do his bidding. And he is going to go before you. And so that should communicate to Israel when they go into the land, we're not going to worry about these people. Look what God did for Jacob. Look how he protected them. They went right through the middle of all those people and not a single one of them attacked them. They were able to do it without any fear and without any problem is the message that it's creating. And so Jacob takes his people there and they go there. And it says, verse 6, it says, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. And so we see in this text how Jacob finally gets back to Bethel and fulfills his vow to God. He fulfills his commitment to God. Jacob was a blessed man. He fled from Esau with a bare minimum, and he gets back to his uncle's place, Uncle Laban's place, and that Uncle Laban tries to deceive him, but through all the calamity that he faces in his life, what does God do for him? God carries him through it. God takes him through it. You would think that he would want to run back to Bethel. You would think, man, that's the first place I'm going, fulfill my vow to God because God kept his faithfulness to me. But that's not how the heart of man works. The heart of man works that I need God in this tight situation. And then once I get through it, that fear, that calamity, that terror, that uncertainty is gone. And now I can go back to doing things like normal. But that's not God's intent and purposes in our life. God wants us to stay tuned into him 100% of the time, all the time. And so he has to wake Jacob up, get his attention, and get him to go forward. Then we have a little interlude passage here in verse 8. It says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, hang on to a second. Who is Rebekah? Rebekah is his mother. Why would her nurse be with Jacob when he goes into the land and goes to see Laban? Well, the reason is this. If you remember, Isaac put the blessing onto Jacob. And when Jacob has the blessing, what does he get? He gets a double portion of what the father has. And so when he leaves, he's given servants and he's given nurses and all these people. So what you see here is this nurse, Deborah, dies, who was Rebekah's nurse. And so what we have here is a death that covers two generations. This woman was old, she was advanced in years, and she dies. And so it says, they buried her below Bethel under the terebinth tree. And so the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. The tree of weeping is what it was called. They're very sorrowful. This woman has taken care of the patriarchal families of both Isaac and now of Jacob, and she's passed away. You've got to ask yourself, why? Because verse 9 through 15 is God reiterating a covenant. Verses 1 through 7 is God stirring Jacob to go back and worship. And then right in between there, God slaps the death of Deborah in there. Why is that? Well, the purpose for that is this. The kingdom of God goes forward in spite of death. Death doesn't stop the work of God. Death is not a reason to stop pushing forward in your walk with God. Death is a reality of life. It's something we encounter all the time. And in this case, God is showing that in spite of all that Jacob does, people still die. People still die, but the plan of God goes on. Death doesn't stop what God wants to do. And so Jacob goes and fulfills his vow. Then we have God appears to him. Look at verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation And a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And to your descendants after you, I give this land. Now let's just stop and ask ourselves a question. Why is God telling him all over again this Abrahamic covenant? We've seen God do this a number of times with Jacob. He reminds him over and over and over again. God reminded Isaac over and over again. God reminded Abraham over and over again. Why does God do that? God does that because we often forget about our relationship with God. We often forget who our God really is. And God is wanting Jacob to remember that, look, you may change, Jacob. You may move away from me, but my promises are solid. My promises are secure. You need to understand who I truly am. I've given this all to you. You're going to be successful. You're going to be more than a conqueror in Christ because I am with you. Not because you're crafty, not because you're successful, not because you've accumulated all this wealth, but because you're in covenant with me. Same thing's true with you and me. We're, as believers, we're in covenant relationship with God. And even though Jacob drifted away, God says, I stay faithful. I stay faithful to the end. And I think a lot of times as believers, we need to understand that. That even when we mess up in our life, even when we do move away from God, even when that occurs, God doesn't move. God's love doesn't change. God's love doesn't fade. God's love stays strong. God's connection to us is sure. We're the one that has a problem, not God. And God doesn't give up on us. And we need to understand that. Well, Israel needs to understand that too. That this God is giving you that land. Now, when you go into that land, Israel, there's a lot of other people going to be in that land. And what right do you have to take that land? Well, you have the right to take that land, number one, because I'm God Almighty. Go back and read in Genesis 1 and 2. Who created the heavens and the earth? God Almighty. Who owns the heavens and the earth? God Almighty. Who created Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God Almighty. Who brought Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into a covenant relationship? God Almighty. Therefore, God has the rightful ownership of all that there is, and he's conferring to Jacob the understanding that, Jacob, I own all this stuff. I can give it to whoever I want to, and I've chosen to give it to you. Now go in there and take it. So when Israel looks at that, they can say, see, God gave that land to us. God reminds us all the way back here, our forefather, Jacob, Israel, that that land belongs to us. We need to go in there and seize that land because it really belongs to us and not to these enemies. And that's what God's communicating here. He says, the land, verse 12, which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in a place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Why would he pour a drink offering and oil on it? It's a picture that it's being sanctified. It's being set apart for a specific reason. What's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is so Jacob has a visible reminder of what God's doing. Visible reminders are a very important thing. They are to stir us to remember the spiritual truth behind it. A lot of churches have what we call liturgy or liturgical activity. And that's where they have symbols and signs and stuff like this. Those things are great as long as you remember the spiritual truth behind it. We went and attended a Lutheran church one time. And when they walked in, they brought the Bible in on a platform and they had it held up in the air. And these two boys, similar to an altar boy, were carrying the Bible in, going in with it. And they had various other things they did. And our seminary professor told us, he said, what this is, it's symbolic that the Word of God is above everything else in your life. that our focus is to be upon God's word. That's the picture behind it. But in that church, it was nothing more than a ritual that was done. See, the Lord's Supper is another one. We take the Lord's Supper. We take a piece of bread and we take a little bit of juice. And we do this on a regular basis in our services. At least monthly, we do it. What's the purpose behind that? Well, taking that bread and drinking that juice can become a monthly thing. Oh, it's the first Sunday of the month. We got to take the Lord's Supper. But what it's there for is to cause you to stop and think, what's going on here? I am here because Jesus Christ gave his body. He lived here on this earth and he gave his life for many. And we eat the bread. And I drink that juice because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. It's not just a ritual that we do. It is a physical reminder of a spiritual truth that is behind it. And the spiritual truth is that God has you and me as believers in covenant relationship with him. And Jesus gave his life and shed his blood so we could be in that covenant with God, so that we could walk in the grace of God. And it's to remind us of that. God gives us the Bible. What's the purpose of the Bible? Well, in this case, God came to Jacob and audibly reminded him of his commitment. But what God has done for us, he's given us his written word, so we have the promises of God with us at all times. You can go open the Bible and read, what has God promised me? What is God going to do? And the record is there to remind us that God has made a commitment to you. Don't forget your God, because your God has not forgotten you. That's what it's about. And so it says, Jacob sets this stone up. He pours this offering on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel. Now, why does it say that? I thought back in chapter 28, he named the place Bethel. Is he renaming it? No. What this is a picture of is a picture of Jacob is coming back where it all began. When he first made his real strong commitment to God was at Bethel, because he saw God face to face, because he knew God was there. Now he's gone out and he's done all of his life and he's coming back, and it's a renewal is what it is. It's as if he comes to the point where he says, you know, God, you have never changed. I'm the one that has moved. And what you have symbolically here is a picture of Jacob, who in his life had drifted away from God. His family has foreign gods. They've adopted a lot of the cultures around them. They become lackadaisical in their commitments. And it's a picture of somebody that is backslidden away from God. And their faith is not as vibrant as it once was. Folks, we all go through that at some time or another in our life. We go through life and our walk with God becomes somewhat mundane or repetitious, and it doesn't have the fire. It doesn't have the invigoration that it once had. You may not have the same level of joy or excitement in your heart. And that's a natural process that can happen if we start moving away from God. It's a slow thing. A person doesn't just step away from God. That's rare. Most of the time, it begins as a slow, gradual step, and we begin to compromise in areas of our life, and we allow other things in life to dominate us. And that's what Jacob did. Jacob was caught up in life so much that his commitment to God had waned. But in the process of that, God calls him back, and what does he do? He goes out there and he recommits the place to God. And in essence, what he's doing is recommitting himself to God. There's another place, there's a lot of places in the Bible, but there's another place in the Bible I want us to go to and look at the steps that often happen when a person moves away from God. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings is one of those beautiful stories in the Bible where Elijah goes through a very difficult time in his life. Now, to give you some context here, 1 Kings chapter 19, as you're turning there, I'll give you a little backdrop. What has Elijah just done? Elijah's gone out to the 400 prophets of Baal, and he set up an altar, and he told them, he put a challenge before him. He said, look, if your God is the God, then let's tell you what, let's see whose God can bring down fire out of heaven. If your God is God, then we'll worship your God. If my God does that, then we'll worship my God. And so the 400 prophets of Baal dance around the altar, do all their stuff, and then they call on their God, and guess what happens? Absolutely nothing. Nothing takes place. So Elijah begins to mock them, and he calls them. He says, bring the water pots over here. Drench this altar. And they pour water all over the altar, and they soak that altar down. And then Elijah calls down fire from heaven. The fire comes down. It consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the wood. And the text says it consumes the altar. Completely obliterates the place in front of those people. A magnificent victory on Elijah's part. And as soon as Elijah comes off that great victory, let's look at what happens in his life. Keep it in context. Jacob has come through a great time in his life. He fled being killed by Esau. He goes to his uncle's place. And when he's there, God prospers him and blesses him with 11 children and all these wives and livestock and all these goods, protects him from Esau when he comes back, guides him through his whole life. And then God has to remind him, you need to worship me, Jacob. You need to worship me. Elijah goes through a similar thing. In Elijah's case, it wasn't prosperity. It was a great victory that he had. He had a great victory over the prophets of Baal. And look what happens in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more. Also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. What happens with Elijah? Elijah comes off this great victory, over 400 prophets, all by himself out there, and then one little messenger comes to him from Jezebel and tells him, I'm going to kill you, and he panics. He takes off running 19 miles, just blitzes out of there, runs down the side of the hill. He's in total panic. And when he gets there, look what happens. It says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. So after running all the way to Beersheba, he goes even further into the wilderness and he came and sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And so what you see here in the life of Elijah is you see a person that goes from a high, high victory to the lowest low that he can go to. Let's look at some of the things that came into his life that helped cause this. Number one was fear. Look at verse 3. It says, so when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So the first thing that he had was fear. Fear will cause you to do things out of the ordinary. Fear is a natural response in the human makeup. Our body releases a chemical called cortisol, and cortisol causes fear. Fear is a defense mechanism to keep us alive. It will elicit three responses primarily, fight, flight, or freeze. In this case, what is it? Flight. He takes off running because fear has controlled his life. Fear will drive you away from God. Because the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Your life is not in your hands. Your life is in the hands of God. And God tells us all through Scripture, fear not. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear be your guide. Let God be your guide. But in this case, Elijah, even after a great victory, what does he do? He has great fear. So fear enters his life. The second thing that he does is he isolates himself. Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He isolates himself. That is not a good thing either. What does he do? He's fearful. Now he separates himself from any kind of accountability or from any kind of encouragement. He's all alone. And a lot of times when people go into the depression, that's what they'll do. They let fear control them. There's some issue in their life that's bigger than they can handle. Then second of all, they withdraw from other people. They get alone. Just leave me alone. I got to think myself. I've got to be alone. And they separate themselves from people. And that's exactly what Elijah did. We see verse 4. What does he do? It says, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my father's. He has self-pity. He feels sorry for himself. That's one of the third steps to a person that's going into depression. They have fear. They isolate themselves from other people. They begin to have self-pity. The fourth one is they forget all their past victories. Look at what he says there in this verse. Look at verse 4. And he prayed that he might die. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Oh, really? You don't remember back in 17:6? 1 Kings 17:6, where the ravens came and fed you? You're a pretty special person if God commands birds to bring you food. Do you remember back in 17:16 when the widow's flour increased so that you had plenty of food? You remember when you raised her son from the dead? Do you remember when the rain returned to the land? Do you remember when you defeated the prophets of Baal? Have you forgotten every victory in your life? Have you forgotten every time you've been successful because of my presence in your life? Elijah, what is wrong with you? And when you forget and when I forget past victories in our life, our God becomes very small. Stop and reflect on the great things that God has done in your life. And in Elijah's case, what does he do? He forgets all that God's done for him. He forgets. He has self-pity. He isolates himself and he allows fear to control him. Then he comes to the next step. What is that? He becomes suicidal. Look at verse 4. And he prayed that he might die. Look at that. He wants to die. He wants to be taken out of here. I just can't tolerate life anymore. It's more than I can handle. And yet you have a God that you're in covenant with, Elijah, that set the foundation of heavens and earth. Folks, when God is with you, you have victory. So he wants to die. He's also exhausted. Look at verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, he's physically, mentally, and spiritually burnt out. When you start experiencing that kind of exhaustion in your life, you need to wake up to the reality. And that's the case here. What's God going to do? God's going to wake him up. God's going to wake him up and going to start feeding him. I mean, he quits eating. He ran that all that distance. And it wasn't like he could just whip off the side of the road and go into a Burger King or something and get him a sandwich. He runs that whole way, burns up all of his energy reserves. He gets there, has this pity party, driven by fear, isolates himself, forgets what God has done, wants to die. He's totally exhausted. And then he feels like everybody's rejected him. Look at verse 10. So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. In other words, God, I'm the only person that is willing to serve you, that is willing to follow you, that is willing to do anything for you, and now they're trying to kill me. Folks, this guy's having one of those big time, woe is me, midlife crises is what he's having. I mean, he's done. He's just flat given up after one of the greatest victories in his life. Folks, what happened to Elijah can happen to you and can happen to me and can happen to anyone, even when you're in relationship with God. Because if you get your focus off of God and you forget what God has done and you let fear and you isolate yourself and you pity yourself and you let yourself get run down and beat down and exhausted like that, it can have disastrous effects upon you. But what does God do? God gets him up and feeds him and gets him back on his feet. And then look at what God tells him in verse 18. Or look at verse 17. God gives him some helpers. And he says, I'm going to give you these two guys to help fight for you. He says in verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, this is God speaking, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You're not alone, Elijah. I've got 7,000 more people I can call on that are just as good as you. You're just the guy I chose to write about. See, we get hung up a lot of times on our own self-importance, and we think that the whole kingdom of God revolves around us and that we're key to that. And God, if you don't do this or this, then I'm just quitting. I'm just moving out. God says, fine. I got 7,000 more people behind you that are just as good as you, if not better. Amen. See, the focus of Elijah is on himself. And when we get to that stage in our life and we think everything revolves around us, folks, we've taken our eyes off of God. We've lost our humility. We've lost our understanding that God is with us and that we're in covenant relationship with God. It happened to Jacob. It's happened here in this case with Elijah. And it can happen with you and me. Nobody is immune to this. You can come to times and places in your life where you will become spiritually stagnant in your walk with God because you fail to reflect and think upon the work of God in your life. And God reminds us over and over and over again of his faithfulness. Now let's look at some New Testament applications of this. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the scripture tells us this, verse 11, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Did God stay faithful with Jacob? You bet he did. Did God stay faithful with Elisha? You bet he did. Even when Elisha went on this pity party and wanting to die and all this other stuff, note, God doesn't quit on him. If you look at this text, you see two phrases that seem to contradict themselves. If you look at verse 12, it says, if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, how can those two be balanced out? Well, the first one talks about our practical life with God. If you deny God access to your life, guess what? He's going to deny you the sense of his presence in your life. That's very clear. You deny God and you start focusing on yourself like Elijah did. You start focusing on yourself like Jacob did. The presence of God in your life is going to diminish greatly because God will only manifest himself to the degree to which you're open to God. If you close your heart to God, God will not manifest himself as fully as he desires to. Understand this. You have as much of God in your life as you desire. And that's what scripture teaches us. God says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God will give you all that you desire. But if you don't desire much, guess what? You're not going to see much. But this is the good part. Look at the next verse. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That should come as an encouragement. You know what that tells us? That even if I am faithless in my life, God remains faithful. Even when Jacob didn't remember God, God remembered Jacob. Even when Elijah was having a pity party, saying, I'm the only one standing for you, God. I'm the only one that cares, God. God sends an angel to him and says, wake up, wake up. This is what I want to tell you. This is what I want to show you. Go back to that passage in 1 Kings. I want to show you something else in that passage. 1 Kings 19. If you go back there and look at it, God's going to appear to him, and look what God does. Go to verse 11. Well, I want to read 10 because we see him crying again. I want you to see old Elijah crying. It says, so he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Well, Elijah, let me tell you something. You quit too. See, he doesn't even see his own shortcoming. He's so focused on everyone else, he doesn't see his own. And look what God does. Then he said, this is God, go out and stand on a mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? See, God gets his attention, but how does God get his attention? A small, still voice. See, in order to hear a small, still voice, you have to be pretty sensitive to God. We could hear him in an earthquake. We could hear him in a great wind. We could hear him in the fire, we think. That's not how God usually operates. The way God usually operates, it's a small, still voice. It's when you get alone and you contemplate, what has God done in my life? And you begin to stop and think and look at how God has carried you through every calamity that you've ever faced, and understand that most of the time when God deals with us, it's a very small and subtle thing in our life, but we have to be attuned and we have to be open-eared to hear it. Jacob had to hear that small, still voice. Elijah had to hear that small, still voice. Israel's going to have to hear that small, still voice, and you and I do too. God has not left us. God has not forsaken you. You might have moved. You might have drifted away from God. You might be letting fear, isolation, self-pity, forgetfulness, suicidal thoughts, exhaustion, and rejection enter your life. But let me tell you, you can't put a single one of those things on God. Because even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. You know what God's word to us is? Stop living your life with a horizontal view. Live your life with a vertical view. Understand that your God, who created heavens and earth, is bigger than anything you face in life. Understand that no matter how bad things may be, when that messenger comes and says, Jezebel is going to get you, don't be afraid. When you're Jacob and that messenger comes and said, Esau's coming with 400 men, don't be afraid. Why? Because you're in covenant relationship with God as a believer, and God takes care of His people. That's why we have that covenant. My faithfulness and my success in Christian life is not built upon me being faithful. Because if it was, I would be a disaster. But God is always faithful. That's why when we worship this morning, we're not going to worship ourselves. We're going to worship a God who is faithful. A God that will see us through whatever life brings us. A God who is bigger than anything this world can throw at us. Bigger than any calamity. Bigger than any problem. I mean, He just appears to Elijah and blows off the side of the mountain with an earthquake. And then a great wind and then a fire. But then He comes and He whispers softly into Elijah, Elijah, you belong to me. Wake up. Understand who your God is. Jacob, you promised me that you would return to Bethel and worship me. Now get back to what you said you were going to do. Get your focus back on God. That's the key. Spend some time alone and take spiritual inventory. What has God done in your life? How has God blessed you in your life? Don't start looking inward like Elijah. look upward to God. Because with God, when Paul wrote that letter to Timothy, he's telling Timothy, Timothy, quit being on your pity party. Wake up and understand who you serve. Even if you're faithless, he remains faithful. He tells that church at Rome, we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We have the victory because Jesus Christ went to the cross and won that victory for us. Don't live in the moment. Don't live in the situation. Live in the pathway of faith. And when you live in the pathway of faith and you're focused upon God, you can face any challenge in life and come out. You know why? Because your God's big enough to get you through it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that even though life is tough, even though life puts challenges before us, our God's never changed. Our God has never changed. Our God's love for us has never changed. The only thing that changes is us. We lose hope. We lose faith. We let fear control us. We isolate ourselves. We forget who God is. Help us to stay faithful. And Father, help us to be one that walks with you and demonstrates to others what confidence in a faithful God is. Help us to live our life with certainty and a known security because we're in your hands. And we walk with you because you and you alone are worthy. Father God, we thank you that you are faithful even when we are faithless. And if we've denied you in our life, Lord, there's no reason to be anything other than dry, lackadaisical, uncommitted, but help us to renew our walk with you. Help us to understand that we need to confess these areas of doubt, fear, and uncertainty and lay them before you because you are a God that created heavens and earth, and you're a God that will see us through to the end, for you are faithful. God, you and you alone are worthy, and let us look to you and trust you and walk by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.